All right, last time I began talking about the period from the flood to Abraham. And I was looking at the relationships between the generations from Shem, one of Noah's sons, down through Abraham. Now, it seems that that is more or less the righteous line coming to Abraham. But it wasn't completely righteous, apparently, because there were some who, as I pointed out last time, had turned to other gods. Now, I talked about dates, but I pointed out we really can't quite set a time frame from the flood to Abraham. There's lots of numbers that are given, but there's just enough missing. It sounds like there's probably some missing entries in the genealogy going down to Abraham. But I think the main point of what I was talking about in that sermon was that Abraham was different. And from the flood to the Tower of Babel and the changing of the languages and down to Abraham, he was living in the heart of a pagan area, Mesopotamia, the city of Ur. And God said, get out of there. And he did. But when you read that scripture where he says, leave Ur, he doesn't tell him an incentive. He doesn't explain why. He doesn't offer the covenant at that time. At least it's not recorded that he did. But Abraham just left, as the scripture says, not knowing where he was going. And so what I want to do today is pick up from that point, because I want to get into Abraham's life in some detail today. But I want to start with asking this question. Can we determine a date for the birth of Abraham and his descendants? Can we nail that down? And the answer is a qualified yes. Now, some of this I went through some years ago when I gave a series of sermons on the Exodus, so I'll be brief here. But the first key is the date of the Exodus. That's the first key to determining exactly what era and what dates Abraham lived. Now, the central verse for the day of the Exodus is 1 Kings 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So what we have then is a time frame from the Exodus down to Solomon's fourth year of his reign, when he began to build the temple. Now, in 1950, Edwin Thiel developed a chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah that's been pretty widely accepted. It is in harmony, which is important, and that it meshes in with other nations around Israel and the events that happened and so forth, and the kings that were in different areas. But Egypt had a lot of information about Egypt and the people who reigned there, the pharaohs. We have a lot of information about Mesopotamia, the Assyrians, different groups of time to time that reigned in those areas. As a matter of fact, I was reading one article not long ago that said that a lot of the Mesopotamian tablets that had been discovered, and really, it's hundreds of thousands, and not all of them to this day have been translated. There's so many. Now, a lot of them are kind of run-of-the-mill things because they're business transactions and things of that nature. But it's interesting to realize just how much information is out there But Ibn Thiel developed a chronology, and according to his chronology, the first year of Solomon's reign was around 971. Now, I would say the accuracy of that date is probably in the vicinity of plus or minus 2 years. It's probably not off more than a year or two either way. In other words, it's a pretty accurate date, about as accurate as you're probably going to find when you go back that far in history. All right, so if we take that date of the first year of his reign and we subtract off 4 years, remember we're in B.C., so going forward, the years decrease. So if we subtract off 4 years to when the temple was started, and then add back on 480 years, going back to the Exodus, we come up with 1447 B.C. For the year of the Exodus. And that is a pretty good year. And in terms of accuracy, again, we may be talking about plus or minus a year or two either way. But even as late as the 1990s, when there was some archaeological work done at Jericho, and their dating of the time that Jericho fell is narrowed down to a range of somewhere between 1400 B.C. and 1410 B.C. So you had 40 years to that. That brings us up into this same range, around the vicinity of 1447, maybe 46, maybe 45, but right in that range. And for going that far back, that's about as good as you need, because why do we care about dates anyway? Yeah, big deal. So the Exodus was in 1447. Who cares? Well, it's useful in terms of understanding from a historical perspective what's going on around Israel. What were the times like in that era? And, you know, the times change as eras move on. So anyway, this is the first key to getting the date for the birth of Abraham and corresponding most of his descendants. The second key is the dates and definition of the sojourn. Now, this was a little more controversial. We know from, let me start with Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to you. And don't take it as an insult, but basically he's saying you're a rockhead and a pile of dirt. And I'm not saying it to me, he's saying it to you, notice I said. Continue on in verse, the next verse here, verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore him, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, what's the message here that Isaiah is delivering? It's basically that Israel began with Abraham. Now, some people say, well, yeah, Israel kind of began with Jacob. After all, his name was changed to Israel. But that's not where it began. It began with Abraham. And Isaiah makes it very clear that that's the case. All right, so then if we look at Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, where it talks about the sojourn. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And that's the New King James translation. And so that pretty much sounds like the sojourn is defined as definitely ending at the Exodus, but beginning, it kind of sounds like beginning when Jacob went into Egypt with his family. But is that the case? if we look at another translation, and admittedly it's not a great translation, the Septuagint. Look what it says in Exodus 12, verse 40. And the sojourning of the children of Israel, that is, which they sojourned in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, was 430 years. Now, the Septuagint was translated by a group of Hebrews in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century B.C., and it was translated into Greek. And it's clearly not a really great translation. Looking at other documents and comparing them as time has gone on and other documents have been found, it's not the greatest translation, but it doesn't mean that everything is wrong. And then we have some non-biblical historian, Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 1, chapter 10, paragraph 1, they left Egypt in the month of Xanticus on the 15th day of the lunar month, 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but 215 years after Jacob removed into Egypt. So here we have that. Well, was it when Abraham came into Canaan, or was it when Jacob went into Egypt? When did the sojourn start? As you'll see as we talk about this later on today, Abraham was definitely sojourning. He moved around a lot. But what is the Bible really trying to tell us here? Now, look at Galatians 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he's talking about the prophecies the promises that God gave to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant, was that, and we read this last time, his descendants were going to be blessed in all kinds of ways. And his seed would be very special. Everybody would be blessed by that individual. Of course, referring to Christ making the sacrifice. But then in verse 17, he goes on, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what he's saying here is, when this promise was made, 430 years back from the time of the Exodus, clearly referring to here, when the promise was made, at that time, we were a long ways away from the Exodus, 430 years. It was made 430 years earlier. And so that's when the covenant was initiated. 430 years earlier, the covenant was initiated. Now, at some point, and we'll talk about in a minute, at some point it was confirmed. But it was initiated 430 years before the law, which was the time that Abraham was coming into Canaan. All right, so when was the covenant initiated and when was it confirmed? All right, well, the sojourn began when the covenant was initiated, is the third key, whenever that was. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, and we did read some of this last time. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed. So this is when the covenant was initiated. Okay. 430 years ago, according to Galatians that we just read. All right, so if we then take the date of the Exodus, 1447, we go back 430 years, we get the date that the sojourn began in 1877 BC. Now, this could be off by 215 years if we take the sojourn beginning when Jacob went into Egypt. But it appears pretty strong evidence here, not just from the data that I'm and scriptures I'm giving you here, but also from what was going on in Egypt, what was going on in Mesopotamia at that time. It fits better that the sojourn began when Abraham left Haran and went into Canaan. And knowing that, since Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, that means he was born in 877 plus 75 years. That's going back to 1952 BC. Now, knowing that he was in this, so we're talking about an accuracy of probably within a couple of years, one way or the other. But it is based on the idea that the sojourn began when Abraham came into Canaan. But taking all that into, we can put in a lot of dates, which I'll show you in just a second. But it is one thing I want to make note of here. Talked about when the covenant was initiated. But there's another question here that's of some importance, and that is, when was the covenant confirmed? In Genesis 22 and verse 12, you know the story. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Traveled several days to the place God directed him. He's getting ready to stick the knife in him, and God stopped him. And that's where we are in verse 12 here of Genesis 22. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Your son, your only son from me. Now, if we go down a few more verses to verse 18 of Genesis 22. "In your seed," here's that scripture, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, what does this scripture not say? What does it not say? It does not say, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed if you obey my voice." It doesn't say that. It says, "Because you have obeyed my voice." You see the point? It was confirmed at that point. It was a confirmation that took place. In other words, you know, Abraham could have gone off the deep end. He could have done anything. He could turn to worshiping pagan idols or anything else. That promise was confirmed. God wasn't going to change that promise. Wouldn't have been good news for Abraham that if he went off the deep end, but the point is, you know, this became assured at this particular point, when Abraham would go to the length of killing his own son if God told him to. Now, there's one last point to mention here. It doesn't exactly tie in with everything else I've been saying, but it is a point that's of interest. And that's in Genesis 15, verse 13. And this was when Abraham had rescued Lot and had come back with Lot and everybody else and went to Salem to Melchizedek. So he's there with Melchizedek. And then Genesis 15, verse 13, then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. and they will afflict them 400 years. Wait a minute, I thought it was supposed to be 430 years. Now it's 400 years? Well, 400 years, I mean, 30 years hadn't passed since Abraham had left Haran. It had only been a few years. So what's going on here? Well, if you look at Acts 7, verse 6, and this is Stephen's sermon that he gave before he was stoned. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. So several things this could be interpreted several ways. Sometimes when you're speaking or writing, you speak in general terms. And I do that sometimes. I'll talk about something, say, well, it happened about 100 years ago, or about 50 years ago. And it may have been 47, it may have been different numbers, but you know, you're talking in general terms. And so that could possibly be it, that they were speaking in general terms at that time. But, and this is speculation, but it's essentially speculation. Consider this. Abraham left Haran at 75, which would be 1877, according to the dating that I presented to you. Now, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Okay, that's 25 years had passed before Isaac was born. So if you subtract the 25 years off of 1877, you come down to 1852. And if we make a big assumption here, because we don't know, but if, and I emphasize the if Isaac was 5 years old at the time of his almost sacrifice, okay, that would bring it down another 5 years. We'd come down to a date of 1847. And if we subtracted 400 years from that, we come down to the date of the Exodus, 1447. So we don't know how old Isaac was. Now, some say, well, he was probably a teenager by then. But that involves interpolation of the term the lad at some point. And so we don't know exactly. But it's an interesting point that there is somewhere around 400 years from the time of Isaac's almost sacrifice takes us to the Exodus. All right, now back to the Exodus. I said the date of the Exodus was 1877, based on the criteria I've described to you. And from that, we can determine everything. We can determine then, as I already pointed out, 75 years earlier, we've already gone back to 1877 for when Abraham leaves Haran, but he left at 75, so we can back up and see that, well, Abraham was born in 1952 B.C. Scripture tells us in Genesis 17:17 that Sarah was born 10 years later. That put that at 1942. And I've got a few question marks here, as you can see. These are some dates that we know the general order of when these things happen, but we don't know the exact date. But so these are approximate as compared to these dates without a question mark. But the Bible gives us everything. It tells us how old Abraham was when Ishmael was born. He was 86, so we could now date Ishmael's birth. We can actually date when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed through the scriptures and so forth. Isaac, when Sarah dies, when Isaac marries, Esau and Jacob were born. All that is all keyed in to the age of Abraham at different times and the age of Jacob and Isaac and so forth. And we can keep going. Abraham dies in 1777, for example. Joseph born in 1701. And we go right on down to Joseph dies. around 1591, when he was 110, and then Moses was born, we know 80 years before the Exodus, fled 40 years before the Exodus, and then lived 40 years after the Exodus. You know, so there's a lot of numbers there. Now, the one thing that could change these dates significantly, and they would all change by the same amount, would have to do with if the sojourn began when Jacob went into Egypt rather than when Abraham came into Canaan. It would change by 215 years. And so that would push everything earlier in time by 215 years, at least down to when Joseph dies here. And so that doesn't match the things that were going on in Egypt, doesn't match the things that were going on in some of the countries in Mesopotamia and around that area. And so that's why I don't think that the sojourn began when Jacob entered Egypt, but rather when Abraham entered Canaan. All right, so where am I going with all this? All right, I'll give you a title of the sermon here. The War Chronicles of Israel won the first war. You know when the first war was? Obviously, I'm going to talk about various wars of Israel in a series of sermons here. Actually, I could have called the last sermon one and this part two, but that was kind of an introduction to the whole thing. But here I want to get into talking about war. And the War Chronicles of Israel is what I've titled it. But the rest of this sermon, I'm going to talk about the first war. But I need to begin with more background here. What do we know about Abraham in Mesopotamia? How much do you know about that? Well, let's look at a little bit more detail to Mesopotamia here. It's called the Fertile Crescent. That's the way you learned it probably in school, because there's this big desert here. And you don't cross that desert unless you're a nomad. Yeah, that's rough going. And so when people travel from lower Mesopotamia over to Canaan, they have to take this long roundabout trip. Now, after the flood, the people began to spread out, but it was particularly after Babel that they really began to spread out because they couldn't speak the same language. And so after Babel, what the history books tell us is that the area that I've shaded here, Akkad, is what it's referred to in ancient history. You can see it's between the Euphrates and the Tigris River here. I know that print may be a little small for you to see. But this whole area was initially farmers. It wasn't much in the way of any cities there at all. This is being upper, you might say, Mesopotamia. And then we have the lower Mesopotamia area, Sumer. And Sumer is where the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, begin to come together and eventually go into the Persian Gulf. Now, the main characteristic of these two areas, well, one characteristic was they spoke different languages. So it's just why they kind of went their different ways, you might say. But this was more of flat. Sumer was flat. It was low. And when the Tigris-Euphrates flooded, it, of course, created a lot of fertile ground. But it also created floods. And by the time you got down here to the area of the Persian Gulf, it was swamp. And reading these geographic descriptions at that time, it sounds like South Louisiana. And this Akkad area is kind of rolling hills and fertile and so forth. Kind of sounds like North Louisiana. So we're a type of Mesopotamia here. In more ways than one, as Mardi Gras has spoken to us every year. But there's a couple of key city-states. What happened down here in Sumer is city-states arose. As a matter of fact, all through the Mesopotamian area, there were kind of tribes. They weren't really nations so much as they were tribes, relatively small groups of people. But it was in Sumer that they began to gather together into cities of some significant size. Not a town, but an actual city. Uruk was one. Another one was Ur. And another one, let me blow these up just a little bit. There. Another one was Eridu. Now, and then there's other city-states in here, too. And all of them grew up to be pretty large. At the time of, around the time of Abraham in Ur, they estimate that the population of Ur was around 40,000 or so. Well, it was a pretty big city for that time in particular. And so were some of these other city-states. Now, Uruk was one of the first that built up. It was destroyed by flood, but probably not the flood, not the Noachian flood, but a later flood of the Tigris-Euphrates that destroyed it. Eridu is well known for some of the clay tablets that were found there. I'll show you that in just a minute. But let me back off here and go to my next one. Now, here's another view of the Fertile Crescent area here. Again, down here in this area is Ur. But I want to talk about the this tablet. Sir Leonard Woolley, in 1893, discovered the Eridu Genesis cuneiform tablet. Now, the tablet described the flood. Now, it's been dated to about 1640 BC, which would have been in the general times of... Now, that's when this tablet was produced, not when the flood that they're describing, but the tablet was produced then, which had been in the general range of the time of Abraham, the time of Joseph. Would be down. This tablet was written along about the time of Joseph. But it describes a worldwide flood, and it's tied to the gods of Mesopotamia. And Willie also found evidence of some flooding where 8 feet deep layers of strata, series of strata that were 8 feet deep, very clean, very undisturbed, which probably from the Noah's flood. At least that's what he concluded. But we have this tablet, and I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about this because that's where Abraham grew up and lived, Ur. And they had the flood story. Now, there are hundreds of gods in Mesopotamia. But there were the big gods that I want to mention here. Anu was the father of all the gods. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Father of all the gods. Then there was Enlil. He was the king of the gods. In other words, he was under Anu. And the one who chose the rulers of Akkad and Sumer. And then there was Enki. Now, Enki was a god who had the closest connection to the mortal world. He got along well with human beings, in other words. And then there was Inanna, or later the name was changed to Ishtar. She was the goddess of war and carnal love. And she also happened to be the goddess of Ur. Now, so here's the flood story, according to this tablet. The gods rebelled against Enlil, You know, he was second in commands. He was telling the gods what to do. They didn't like it, so they rebelled against him. So Enlil created humans to do the work so the gods wouldn't have to. But the humans were constantly irritating the gods, as we humans tend to do, right? So Enlil started punishing the people, brought plagues, famines. But Enki, he kind of liked the humans, apparently. And so he helped the humans. Finally, Enlil got fed up and decided to kill all the humans with a flood. But Enki warned one human who built a boat and survived. Now, I'm not sure how he survived if it was just one human, but that's what the story says. So that was the flood story. And so what's the conclusion of historians? The Israelites got their flood story from Mesopotamia. That's where their flood story came from. Rather than maybe this is a distorted flood story and the Israelites' flood story is the real thing. They got it exactly backwards the way they present this. So let's talk a little bit about the worship and prayer. The reason we know a lot about this, by the way, is that there's, particularly in the area of Ur, there's been a lot of things found. Archaeological digs and so forth. A lot of stuff found there. And here's the summary of how things seemed to be at the time of Abraham and Ur. Worshippers respected and feared their gods, but rarely felt a sense of love or support from them. Complete submission demanded from the worshippers. Viewed as having human emotions and human form, with their power coming from natural sources. So they didn't have so much supernatural for it, but they could control nature. They could cause floods, it could cause lightning, it could cause earthquakes and things like that. They were worshipped to lessen the wrath of the gods. The focus on prayers were preventing punishment and asking for protection. Both intentional and unintentional mistakes could be punished equally. Their belief was that they possessed little control of their lives and were at the mercy of the gods. And finally, the concept of sin seems vague, with prayers emphasizing the pain and suffering of the individual rather than asking for forgiveness of any actions. So that's the kind of environment that Abraham grew up in and lived in probably the first 60 or so years of his life. All right, now the city of Ur. In the remains of a ziggurat at Ur, that's what they called their temples, ziggurats. The remains were discovered in the 1920s. In the course of the digging there, they discovered that it had actually been, let me blow this up just a little, there. You can see all the people standing on these stairways going up and so forth. But this is just the kind of the foundation of the ziggurat. But they found that it had been restored in the 6th century B.C. And then again in the 1980s, Saddam Hussein restored it. And so that's what it looked like. Whoops. Hold it. Hit the wrong button here. Let's go up here and blow that up just a little bit. So this is the restored lower level of the ziggurat. And here's some local housing or buildings around it. So, like I said, this was probably about 40,000 people when Ur was at its height. But let me go show you an artist's conception. You know, here's the ziggurat, and you can see it's the foundation, 2, 3, 4. It may have been more than that. You know, some think this, the Tower of Babel was just a tall ziggurat, but or maybe it was the one in Ur, for that matter. But we don't have any records of that. But you can see there was a center of religious activity. This acted as a temple. And all around it were houses. And then off in the distance there, you can see some very fertile land. And the land was very fertile back then. Now, one reason we know a lot about Ur was because of the discovery of a royal cemetery in Ur. A lot of people were buried there, a lot of rich people, a lot of the rulers were buried there. And it's the earliest collection of the royal laws of Ur. The laws related to justice for the people of Ur. Women had rights, including property ownership at that time. Population was estimated, as I said, around 40,000 at its peak. Now, Abraham probably left Ur sometime around the 1880s or so. We don't know when he left. We just know that he left Haran when he was 75, but we don't know when he arrived at Haran. So why did God call Abraham at this time? What was going on that would make him call Abraham? Now here's something that was found in the tombs of one of the tombs of the royal tombs. And this is dated to around 2000, 1800 B.C., in that period of time. But you can see they had chariots. They had chariots then. But Ur began to decline along about the time, the general time that Abraham would have left, because of outside threats from Elam as one of the bigger outside threats. Elam was pushing and causing problems and so forth. Things would begin to fall apart in some of these city-states at that time. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit later. Okay, so let's get a little more specific here. 1877 B.C., we're at Haran. God tells Abraham to leave Haran. Okay, so where we are, right down here is Ur. Right way up here is Haran. It's about 600 miles between these two. Probably a month's journey, give or take a few weeks. The distance from Haran down here to Canaan, and down towards the area of Jerusalem, was 500 miles. So again, about another month of travel. If you went straight across here, it's about 700 miles. But apparently very few people did that. Now, if we look at Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, again, Stephen's sermon. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to the land which you now dwell. So, how long did he live in Haran? Until his father died. Then he left. Now that gives us the time frame, because he said he left when he was 75. And that gives us a time frame of when his father died, because apparently, and that kind of begins to perhaps answer a question of why did God send him up to Haran and he stayed there for a few years before he was ordered to leave. Probably because his father was very elderly, sick. And they stayed there, he died, and then they continued on their journey. That's the most likely scenario. But we don't know for sure exactly why. But then Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5, I read part of this already, the earlier verses. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired at Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. All right, so now they're in Canaan. But look at Joshua. I quoted this in the last sermon, but I want to refer to it again, Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So here we learn that Terah served other gods. So there's some in that lineage, because it says, and other fathers. It doesn't name any other names. But so that's probably some of the missing ones in the lineage from Shem down to Abraham, some of those that served other gods. Now, the implication here is Abraham didn't. And you read some stories in the history books about Abraham, and they'll say, yeah, he was serving all those gods too. It doesn't say that Abraham was. And then in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he didn't, you know, God was saying, think about it. Abraham was established in Ur, and God says, go, and he went, and he's in Haran, and God says, all right, now we're going down to Canaan. And Abraham just followed along. So what happens? He goes to Canaan. And one of the first places he stops is here in Shechem. He spends a little time there. Then he goes on down to Bethel. And then he builds an altar there and makes a sacrifice to God there. And then a famine hits. Now, we don't know exactly the date of this famine, but it's bad enough that he leaves and goes to Egypt. And that's one of these I've got a question mark about, because we don't know exactly when, but it's probably right along in this time according to the sequence of events that they're given in Genesis, that he travels to Egypt. Now, you know the story of when he traveled to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, gets the Pharaoh's attention. He passes off his wife as his sister. Pharaoh says, great, I want her in my harem. He takes her. Then God lowers the boom on the Pharaoh. Genesis 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt and dwelt there, for the famine was severe in the land. And then dropping down to verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Yeah. So remember the promises God made to Abraham. You know, he'll bless those who bless you. He will curse those who curse you. And he's fulfilling that promise already here. And so the bottom line here, going down to verse 20, is Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Take everything you want and go. You know, that's how bad it got at that time. All right. Now, I don't know, those of you who've got kids and grandkids maybe, how many times have you read these stories about Abraham and his things like his thing with the Pharaoh here? Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would a great Pharaoh pay any attention to a shepherd straggling into the general area with just a few people and a few goats and calves and sheep or whatever? Why in the world would that bring the attention of a Pharaoh? Oh, he had a beautiful wife. Pharaoh wouldn't know that. They wore veils and stuff, right? That's what they do in all the movies back those times. But what was going on here? This sounds kind of strange to me. Have you ever thought about that? What is going on? Now, the likely time that this event occurred was probably between the end of the Old Kingdom, where all the big pyramids were built, and the beginning of the Middle Kingdom, which was a great period of history as far as Egypt. Very strong, powerful Pharaoh united the whole all of Egypt. But during this intermediate period, everything broke down, and there were pharaohs all over the place. And basically, they were just kings of little cities. And so more than likely, this is the reason that, one of the reasons why the Pharaoh got interested in Abraham. But I want to show you one other scripture here. Genesis 13, verses 1 and 2. Then Abram, when he went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. So they actually didn't go back to Canaan right away. They went out into the Negev, the desert, in that area. But I want to bring your attention here to verse 2. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. How? How did he get rich? I mean, think about it. At that time, what could you possibly be rich in other than livestock, silver, and gold? Well, maybe you could have a lot of land. Maybe you could say you were rich in land. He wasn't rich in land. He was wandering around. But by every measure, he was incredibly wealthy, according to the scripture. Where does money come from? Did God just rain it down on his head? And just if he was rich in livestock, he didn't have a few sheep and goats. He had huge herds. What's going on here? How is this? How did he become so rich? When did he become so rich? Kind of strange to me, thinking about it. All right, let's move ahead. I'm going to give you an answer to that in pieces here. Let's move ahead to about 1875. And again, this is the sequence, but we're not quite sure that's the exact date. But Abraham and Lot separate. In Genesis 13, verses 3 through 6, that's after they come back from the Negev. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Talk about rich. They were up there in the Judean hills. Wasn't much else up there, apparently. And there was not enough room for both of them. And they had to separate. Not because they didn't like each other, although there were some disagreements because they were so crowded, but because they had so much livestock. They couldn't stay together. That's how rich he was. And then Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go forward to Zoar. And notice how he's describing this area around the Dead Sea. That's what he's talking about. Zoar is at the very bottom south of the Dead Sea. As the Garden of Eden. He's describing it as the Nile Valley. You know, the Nile Valley is extremely fertile, rich, supported a whole nation just on the Nile Valley. That's how the Dead Sea was then. It wasn't very dead. It's more like the Garden of Eden. These are words that the Bible uses to describe what Lot chose. Now let's look at the map. You can see right up here near Bethel is where Abraham was in the Judean hills. And then Lot initially went on down into the Jordan Valley, near the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River emptied into the Dead Sea. And like I say, it must not have been very dead back then. And then there's Zoar. I'll show you by the red arrow down there at the southern tip. That's important for the thing we're going to come to in just a minute. But let me just show you. This is a topographic map that gives you an idea of the elevations. Here's where Abraham was up here. Here's where Lot was down here. It's a pretty big dip down. But if you look at, if you look at a cross section here, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's sea level right there. It gradually rises up to, I think that's, if look on the 2,684 feet is the height of the Judean, the really hills more than anything else. Then you drop down, and if you draw a straight line across here, zip, you can see that, of course, this is currently, this is below sea level quite a bit. It kind of explains why it's dead now. But apparently everything was different then. But this is a view looking from the Jordan Valley back towards the Judean hills. And, of course, this is modern day. If you take a look over here, you can kind of see some buildings right up here in this area. And near the top of that mountain, there's certain roads that are zigzagging back around. These roads here, roads there, some buildings there. So it's not that big. It's not like you're out in the Colorado Mountains or somewhere. But that's how they split up. And back to my map here again. Genesis 13:12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And we don't know where Sodom is, but from what we'll see in a minute, it's probably right down in this area. Sodom and Gomorrah are probably down here, not far from Zoar, in that area. But we don't know where. But apparently, Lot was roaming up and down this area with his herds. You know, his herds and stuff might have been almost equal to Abraham's. So he's there, and in the meanwhile, Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt at the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to God. So there's Abraham now, is over in Hebron, that area. Lot's moving up and down the east side of the Dead Sea. And then we have Israel's first war with Mesopotamia. Here's what happened. We've got Elam over here, and it began to encroach and start picking up cities and people and so forth, and had his own kingdom over in this area. Now, back history. See, we're talking down around 1868 or so was when they split up and so forth. But we go back 14 years to 1882 BC, and Elam invades the Jordan Valley. 14 years previously, and this is my comment because it's, I didn't want to get all the, I wanted to squeeze the scriptures into this one little slot here. But 14 years previously, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Amraphel, king of Sanar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, attacked Sodom, Gomorrah, and three of the other kingdoms of the Jordan Valley. Okay, now let's pick up in Genesis 14, verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked. So that's the backstory. These people were paying tribute to Mesopotamia and had been doing so for 12 years, and then they rebelled, and took about a while for the Elamites to answer, but they came charging back down to these kings that rebelled in the Jordan Valley. All right, now that 1882, that would be about the time that Abraham began to come down to the Canaan himself. But all this had gone on back at that time. So Genesis 14, verse 1 through 3, came to pass in the days of, in the days of all these kings, let's skip that, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admon, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, all right, so this then is the war. The first war, well, Abraham's not involved yet. All right, but he will get involved very quickly. Let me blow this up so you can see it a little bit better. All right, this green line is them as the path of the Elamites coming in and their invasion. They attacked Antharoth. They move on down to Kerithim. The attack there. They move on down to Mount Hor and attack the Horites. And then they move on down, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and attack Paran. And then they move over and they attack the fifth place, the Amalekites. And then they move up, number six, they attack the Amorites at Tamar. And so they're going everywhere, attacking everybody. And they end up right up here at Zoar. And what happens at Zoar? Oh, let me get back to my map here. And the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the kings of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the valley of Siddim. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All right, so they wiped them out and headed back north. There's Zoar. Get my pointer back here. Oops. You see Zoar right here. This is where the big battle was. And they lost everything, including Lot. Oops, went the wrong way here. All right. Now, then Genesis 14, 13, and 14. One who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt at the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. Now you notice one thing about Abraham traveling all through there. He came in peace. And so they got along. He wasn't encroaching on anybody. He was taking areas that nobody else was living in. Came in peace. And so they were allied together. And so what happened? All right, well, here is Abraham. here the Elamites are heading up this way on the on retreat. Well, I wouldn't call it a retreat, on a victory march, really. But in verses 15 and through 17 of Genesis 14, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hoboth, which is north of Damascus. So that's way up here, about 100 miles, by the way, from down here. So he pursued them as far as Hoboth. And then verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Save, which is the king's valley, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So it's a great victory. Does it seem strange to you that nobody tells us how many people got killed? What were the losses? You know, a lot of times in the big battle, they'll say, well, yeah, 5,000 people died here, and 10,000 people died here, and this sort of thing. Not a mention of a casualty. Well, Josephus describes this, and I'll just mention a few things that where Josephus describes it. He provides a little more detail. Whether this is accurate or not, I don't know, but it does fit in with what the Bible tells us. Now, the Bible tells us practically nothing about this battle. Now, these people came in, and there were six cities before they attacked at Zoar. Five more cities there. They defeated them all, wiped them out pretty much, carried off everything they could carry. And Josephus says, on the fifth night, near the area of what was Dan, wasn't Dan then, but near that area that became Dan, they were either drunk or asleep, according to Josephus. Both. Some were drunk, some were just asleep. And they attacked. And some ran. Some got away from the initial attack. They were caught 2 days later near Damascus. So they attacked them a little earlier down in northern Israel. Some got away. So they went and got them. They got them all. Didn't say anything at all about any casualties. Why not? Well, we get a little more insight here. And I'm just about through here, so hang with me. in Genesis 14, verse 18, they come back with all the everything. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, we know who Melchizedek is. It was the Word of God, Christ, before he became a human. And he was appearing as a human in Salem at that time. And so, the first thing Abraham does is return to Salem. And he tithes. And he tithes, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. That sounds like a fair deal. You know, give me back my people, but you take all the goods that they carried off, all the bounty. And Abraham... And verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten on the way, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now this says a lot here. Do you realize what it's saying? When did Abraham tell Melchizedek he wouldn't take anything? He says he did. He said, I raised my hand to God. He was communicating with Melchizedek at this time, the priest of God. He must have done this before he left. He must have consulted with the word of God. He didn't realize it at the time. He thought it was a priest. He consulted, told him, I want to get Lot. I want to save these people. I'm not interested in anything else. And God said, go. And he went, and he apparently killed them all. And came back with his whole force. There's no indication, at least, that anybody died. God fought the battle for him. So it's kind of amazing. But there's one thing here. In the previous scripture I read, it said that Abraham took 318 of his trained men when he went after these Edomites. 318 trained men which were born in his home, in his house. That means these people were born either in Ur or before he left Haran, but probably in Ur. He had 318 warriors at that time that were born in his home years ago, 18 years past. He was probably still in Ur then. So he had this army, and okay, 318, they all probably had wives. That brings up to 600. They probably all had several children. That brings up to 1,200. And then there's the ones that are too young and too old. That brings it up to 1,500, 2,000. The point is, Abraham didn't come into Canaan with a couple of people and a couple of goats and a couple of sheep. He came in as a tribe. Probably on the order of 1,500 to 2,000. And now you can see, well, why did the Pharaoh, this was a Pharaoh of a city, really, when he went into Egypt, why did he pay so much attention to him? Because he came with warriors. And this may also explain, well, why did nobody mess with Abraham as he was wandering around? He came in peace. peace be, brother. So my whole conception of, you know, just Abraham, Lot, and a couple of sheep was completely off. He was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He had no reason to leave Ur, no reason to leave Haran, except God told him to. And God said, I'll bless you if you do, when he left Haran. So what can we learn from this? This is the first war between Israel and Mesopotamia. A huge victory. So what can we learn from this war? Well, first seek God's guidance. That's what Abraham did. It's clear at the end that he had gone to Melchizedek to seek guidance from God before he even went after Lot. Have the right purpose. He wasn't trying to get more wealth. He wasn't trying to be king of Canaan or anything like that. He wasn't seeking wealth. He wasn't seeking power, but he was seeking justice. Prepare, but put your faith in God. Now, that's the big lesson there. He was prepared to go to war, but his faith was in God. And God took care of it. And then when God confirms a promise, it's as good as gold. He blessed Abraham over, over, and over again. And one thing this did, and that's why it was recorded, it established the rules of war for Israel. It established the rules of war. You seek God, his guidance, have the proper reasons for going to war, and God will take care of the rest. Oh, if only Israel had learned that lesson time and time again on down into the future. Well, next time I want to talk about the second war in Israel.